we spent all of our time last week discussing evil, where it came from, and what role it plays in our lives. Now, I'm not going to review it because we need to move on. So either get the CD or listen to it online at torclass.com if you think you want to hit the high points again. Rather, let's spend just a short time to finish up Genesis chapter 6 and the Lord's instructions to Noah about that ark. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 14, which is on page 6, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You are to make the ark with rooms and cover it with pitch, both outside and inside. Here's how you are to build it. The length of the ark is to be 450 feet, its width 75 feet, its height 45 feet. You are to make an opening for daylight in the ark 18 inches below its roof. Put a door in its side. Build it with lower, second, and third decks. Then I myself will bring the flood of water over the earth to destroy from under heaven every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will be destroyed. But I will establish my covenant with you. You will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. From every living thing, from each kind of living being, you are to bring two into the ark to keep them alive with you. They are to be male and female. Of each kind of bird, each kind of livestock, each kind of animal creeping on the ground, two are to come to you so that they can be kept alive. Also take from you all the kinds of food that are eaten. Collect it for yourself. It is to be food for you and for them. This is what Noah did. He did all that God ordered him to do. We see an interesting God principle set down in the detailed instructions for the ark. Nothing is left for Noah to do but to accept God's means of salvation for him and his family by following its prescription exactly. Here we also see that even salvation is, in a way, a cooperative effort between mankind and God. God's role is to provide the means. Mankind's role is to accept it in the form of a moral choice of our will. But as much as salvation is by grace, there are obligations upon our acceptance that we have to God. And some of it involves actions on our part. Noah and his family had to begin by believing what God told them. First, that mankind was wicked, so God would soon destroy them. Second, that there is a means to escape this destruction. Third, that this means of escape is designed by the Lord, and that is the only means available. Fourth, Noah would have to take concrete action in order for his deliverance to come about. So it took great faith on Noah's part to take God at his word when the current circumstances didn't seem to indicate how such a thing could possibly take place. And it took effort. It wasn't simply a passive acknowledgement or intellectual acquiescence. In Hebrew, the ark is called a teva. It is the same term used for the basket that the baby Moses would be placed in centuries later. A teva is a box-like craft that is not the same thing as a boat or a ship. It's simply a device that floats, rudderless, without a crew to operate. The idea is that a teva is guided only by God's hand and his providence, and mankind's just a passenger. The ark is to be of gopher wood, a type of wood that is unknown to us today. This is not referring to a gopher, a rodent that most of us would rather not have in our yards. It was to be enormous by any standard, 450 feet long, 1.5 football fields in length, 75 feet wide, 5 stories high. Marine engineers calculate it would have had a displacement of 43,000 tons. It would hold its precious cargo of life on 3 decks, have a skylight, and apparently 1 entry ramp in its side. Now notice that in verse 18 that 4 men may enter with their eyes, with their wives into this ark. This is a sum total. This is it. This is all of humanity that's going to be saved. The number of humans who have been elected and set apart to restart life on this planet totaled 8. 8 is a number of great significance in Scripture. 8, appropriately for our story, is the number of redemption. And 8 will retain that symbolism, redemption, throughout the whole rest of the Bible. Now notice that the entire sphere of animated life on land and in the air is to be brought aboard. Everything from lizards to birds, the entire matrix of life is to be saved as the catalyst for new life. Each species or family is represented by 1 male, 1 female. This is the basic biblical unit. All else is unauthorized and is perverse. The concept that 2 males or 2 females can bond together in marriage and form a legitimate family unit, and from that even produce a new generation, is recent. It's not only man-made, but it's rebellious in the extreme. We can also see something else important. The basic ideal family unit is defined, and it is to consist of 1 male and 1 female in partnership, not 1 male and several females. So even in the narrative of Noah's Ark, we get the God principle not only of marriage being a permanent bonding of 1 male and 1 female, but also of marriage being exclusive and monogamous. Now, let's also use this episode with Noah to define another term. Food. Food. Now, I want to deal with this issue now because food is such a wedge issue between the church and the Jewish people, and it even causes dissension within the church itself. Well, let me be unequivocal. The Lord intended for food to be used as a means to divide and to polarize. Genesis 1, 29 through 30 explains what food is defined as at this point in history. There it says, "Then God said, 'Here, throughout the whole earth, I'm giving you as food every seed-bearing plant, every tree with seed-bearing fruit, and to every wild animal and bird in the air and creature crawling on the earth in which there is a living soul, I am giving as food every kind of green plant.'" And that's how it was. Food for mankind and for animals was plants. Nothing else but plants. Now, did that mean that some animals didn't eat other animals and that a man did not ever eat meat at this time? No. Rather, it meant that God defined food as plants, and therefore when animals or humans ate animals, they were eating things that were not food. Not even fish was to be used for food at this time. I want to explore that a little bit. Noah was told to bring food into the ark for his family and for the animals. Again, what is food? Food is what is appropriate as a source of nutrition for our bodies. The larger question, however, is who defines what is appropriate as food? So what's not? Who defines it? What should be consumed as food contrasted with theoretically what could be but ought not to be consumed as food. God defined food in the first chapter of Genesis. However, mankind soon decided he preferred something else to be added to his diet. But to God's way of thinking, humans and apparently some animals began to eat things that are forbidden because they're not food. I mean, think about it. Can you eat dirt? I know you can. Anybody who has a child or a grandchild has probably watched in horror as they gulp down a mouthful of soil before you could stop them. You know why they eat dirt? You know why they do that? Because it tasted good. It smelled good. That's why they ate it. So why do you want to stop them? Because it's not food. Dirt isn't food. Dirt's for growing food. Food, by God's definition, is not anything you can manage to get into your mouth and swallow it, or anything that might even taste or smell reasonably good. Not even anything just because it can be digested. See, that's the central point of God carefully defining what his people may and may not eat in the law of Moses. God has carefully defined what food is, what food is not. Eating food that's not kosher, so to speak, is to consume things that are simply not food. Now, of course, Hebrew tradition has created lots of rules and regulations on the subject. Much of it is pretty questionable in its nature. Rules have been created that seem to go well beyond the rather simple intent of what is proper for eating as described in the Torah. But the bottom line is this. When the Bible uses the term food, boy, tuck this one away. When the Bible uses the term food, it by definition means things that God has assigned for humans to eat. That's what it means. Whether Old Testament or New, when a Hebrew speaks of food, it only means kosher food, because all else isn't food. You'll never see in the Bible the word kosher, or authorized, or permitted, used as a modifier to the word food, because it would be redundant. Food is only things that are divinely authorized and clean, ritually clean, and therefore meant to be eaten. This chapter ends with the all-important words that Noah did everything that God told him to do. Let's move on to chapter 7. Open your Bibles to chapter 7. And guess what? That's page 7. In your Bible, in your complete Jewish Bible. Adonai said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone in this generation are righteous before me. Of every clean animal, you are to take 7 couples. And of the animals that are not clean, 1 couple. Also of the birds in the air, take 7 couples in order to preserve their species throughout the earth. For in 7 more days I'll cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I will wipe out every living thing that I have made from the face of the earth. Noah did all that Adonai ordered him to do. Noah was 600 years old when the water flooded the earth. Noah went into the ark with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, because of the flood waters. Of clean animals, of animals that are not clean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, couples, male and female, went into Noah in the ark as God had ordered Noah. Now after 7 days, the water flooded the earth. On the 17th day of the 2nd month of the 600th year of Noah's life, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the sky were opened. It rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the same day, Noah entered the ark with Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons accompanying them. They and every animal of every species, all the livestock of every species, every animal that creeps on the ground of every species, every bird of every species, all sorts of winged creatures. They went in to Noah in the ark, couples from every kind of living thing that breathes. Those that entered went in, male and female, from every kind of living being as God had ordered him, and Adonai shut him inside. The flood was 40 days on the earth. The water grew higher and it floated the ark so that it was lifted up off the earth. The water overflowed the earth and grew deeper until the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water overpowered the earth mightily. All the high mountains under the entire sky were covered. The water covered the mountains by more than 22.5 feet. All living beings that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, other animals, insects, every human being, everything in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, whatever was on dry land, died. He wiped out every living thing on the surface of the ground. Not only human beings, but livestock, creeping animals, and birds in the air, they were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left, along with those who were with him on the ark. The water held power over the earth for 150 days. This chapter opens with an invitation, or as it's known in some evangelical Christian circles, an altar call. God says, come. Come, Noah. You and all your household, come into the ark. Noah may have built the ark, but God prepared it all. And it wouldn't be the last ark of refuge that God would prepare. This was an exclusive invitation that was issued. Only those who God elected could come in. Nobody else. This invitation even included an RSVP. Noah had to respond. He had to act. Sitting and doing nothing was death. What was the dividing line between those who received the invitation and those who were denied? Those who were chosen and those who were not. One had to be Tzaddik, Hebrew for righteous. God says Noah was the only righteous man left on earth. Now, if we pull this pattern forward a few thousand years, we find that God has prepared a final ark. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is a safe haven for the righteous, the Tzaddik. For that day, when he pours out his wrath and the world ends, as we know it, again. For joyfully, I can tell you with full assurance, God does not destroy the good along with the wicked. Now, it's often said that the biggest difference between the ways of God in the Old Testament, the ways of God of the New Testament, is that a man had to work to attain his righteousness in Old Testament times, and the man of the New Testament receives it as a gift. Further, that it was good works that led a man to some undefined kind of salvation in the Old Testament, and grace through faith that brings a man to a well-defined kind of salvation in the New Testament. Well, we could spend many weeks just talking about this, but I want to spend just a few moments to dispel some really bad scholarship and some anti-Semitic theology and replace it with the truth. It is true that whether one reads the works, the commentaries, of the most ancient Hebrew sages or the later ones of the rabbis, generally, we find a great emphasis is placed on doing God's commandments, what is usually called works or legalism. But the reason for the Hebrews' obsession with doing, their motivation for this, is far less a matter of gaining something from it than from obedience, due to the overwhelming gratefulness of being one of God's chosen people. When we first become believers, when we study the great Christian scholars, it is clear to us that grace is the key to our relationship with God. But it is usually taught that grace is a New Testament era dispensation that was not available prior to the birth of Christ. And that righteousness granted to the worshiper, completely unmerited and unearned, is a New Testament concept. So we get this false proposition constantly put forth in our houses of worship. We must either choose law or grace. The idea being that we could choose to attempt to follow the law, the Old Testament, the way it said the Hebrews did things, well enough to earn or to merit our righteousness and therefore our place in heaven, but of course we will ultimately fail, or we can choose to have faith in Christ and by grace be 100% guaranteed of our place in heaven. I want to tell you something. Never, never, never does God set that choice before us in the Bible. It's not there. That dynamic simply doesn't exist in the Holy Scriptures. It is a man-made doctrine based on assuring that Jews are painted in a bad light and they stay apart from the Gentile church. Now, just so you don't get the wrong idea, of course, the only way to a relationship with God is unmerited grace, a free gift of God given by means of Christ. The fact is, though, that the Hebrews did not believe they could work their way to heaven. It's not what they believed. And they fully recognized that righteousness had to be a gift from God. That is, by grace. Because even the best of men weren't that different from the worst. If you enjoy challenges, I recommend you read a book by E.P. Sanders, considered one of the great mainstream Christian scholars of our day. And that book is Paul in Palestinian Judaism. It's just a bit thick, but it's well worth reading. He does a groundbreaking study on what Judaism and therefore Paul was all about. What he meant by what he said. And it's a daunting book to study, I admit, because he brings extensive quotes from the Mishnah, the Zohar, the Talmud, to draw a picture of what he calls Palestinian Judaism. Now, although it's not the point of his book, he dispels many myths and a lot of unfair accusations constantly flung against the religion of the Hebrews that usually accuses them of being legalistic and it being a work-your-way-to-salvation-based faith. And since we are studying the time of the Great Flood, I'd like to offer as an example of this a quote from the Mishnah Rabbah, an ancient Jewish commentary, about why it was that Noah was saved, but the rest of the world wasn't. Now understand, this is certainly not the unanimous Jewish viewpoint on the subject, but it is by far the most accepted. Also understand that we are reading from the writings of the same Hebrew men that Gentile Christian scholars say had no understanding of grace. Nor did grace even exist until after Yeshua's advent. Interestingly, though, the very first use of the word grace in the Bible is not found in the New Testament. It's found in Genesis chapter 6. Listen carefully now to an excerpt from the Mishnah Rabbah Bereshit, that is the Mishnah Rabbah commentary on the book of Genesis. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He delivereth him that is innocent. Yea, thou shalt be delivered through the cleanness of thy hands." Rabbi Hanina said, Noah possessed less than an ounce of merit. If so, why was he delivered? Only through the cleanness of thy hands. This agrees with what Rabbi Abba ben Kahana said, for it repenteth me that I've made them in Noah. But Noah was left only because he found grace. Hence, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, when the rabbi said that Noah was delivered only by the cleanness of thy hands are referring to the Lord's hands. The perfectly clean hands, not Noah's hands. Further, where it says that Noah only possessed an ounce of merit, it's simply an expression that means Noah had very little merit in his life. So little that according to these rabbis, God didn't just repent that he made all men except for Noah. He repented that he made all men including Noah. So it is somewhat of a mystery, the rabbis thought, as to what it was that caused God to save Noah over and against some other person or people. Their answer? Grace. Unmerited favor. Were they wrong? Did God expect them to work their way to righteousness, since we are, after all, in the earliest part of the Old Testament, back in those pre-Jesus ancient days? Well, these leaders of the Hebrews didn't think so. And listen to this reference in Abraham, found still in Genesis, chapter 15, 6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned that to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God. God says he'll consider that trust as the reason to give the designation of righteous to Abraham. That is exactly what happens when we trust in Christ. You're simply graced with righteousness. Noah didn't earn his righteousness. We don't earn ours. He and we are given it by means of grace. That part of the equation has never been any different from the beginning of the world until today. So it's high time that the wrong-minded Christian doctrine of demanding that we choose the law or choose grace as a means of salvation needs to be put to rest. That choice was never put before us by the Lord, because the law was never a salvation vehicle. From the beginning, all throughout the Old Testament, right on to Revelation, our trust and God's grace in response to that trust has always been the only way to a right relationship with the Lord. The Hebrews believe that, just as most of Christianity believes that. This false notion of a law versus grace dynamic was set up for the sole purpose of getting us to believe that for the Christian, the Bible begins with the book of Matthew. And therefore, the Old Testament is obsolete. The Torah is now abolished. And that the Jews were rejected by God in favor of a Gentile church. None of this is so. Now moving on. How often we've all seen illustrations and Bibles and church books and school books, I don't think too much anymore, of animals entering into the ark two by two. Yet that's only half the story. Because when we look carefully at verse 2, we see in fact that only some animals are to come in as a single pair. Others are to come in sevens. That is seven pairs, 14 animals, 14 of each clean animal, but only two of each unclean animal are to be taken for the ark. Here we're introduced to the concept of clean and unclean animals. In Hebrew, tahor, clean, tameh, unclean. Now, in our modern Gentile Christian church, a church that was long ago stripped of all of our Jewish connections, this concept of clean and unclean is very foreign to our minds. And we typically assign all sorts of fanciful and erroneous meanings to it, or we just mentally bypass the words. In time, we're going to carefully study the concepts of clean and unclean, as well as permitted and prohibited, because they're not the same thing. And I promise you a wealth of understanding of God, of the Bible, and how the spiritual and the physical universe operates as a result of knowing this. Now, one example of our, I think, kind of sad ignorance about clean and unclean is contained in the famous and excellent, I might add, commentary by Henry Morris called the Genesis Record. There he explains that perhaps the clean animals, or animals that God decided would be good for domestication and fellowship with man, and the unclean weren't. Not hardly. Any Jewish child can tell you exactly what clean and unclean is. Clean means ritually acceptable. Unclean means not ritually acceptable. In the case of animal sacrifices to God, only clean animals can be used. In the case of food, only clean, permitted animals can be eaten. In the sense of food, the common word we use today is kosher. But the question comes, were these animals, at least some of them, being loaded onto the ark for the purpose of becoming part of the food supply during their confinement in the ark? Food for human consumption. Well, up to now, the only suitable food for humans was plant life. So let me pause here for a moment and remind you of the principle that we discussed just a few minutes ago. It is that the term food refers only to things that are authorized by God. In other words, to give an extreme example, if we were discussing the benefits of dental floss, nobody would picture dental floss as a possible food source. For any of us, food is what we can eat, and that is meant for that purpose. So for a Hebrew, meat, for instance, that is not kosher isn't food. Ritually unclean and prohibited meat is not forbidden food, it's just not food. So when the Bible speaks of food, it is in no way referring to things that work within the current range of normal and customary. And remember, the Bible is a Hebrew document written by Hebrews in a Hebrew cultural setting. This is so from Genesis to Revelation. In the case of Genesis and Noah, prior to the flood, we have already been told what food is. It's only green plants. Animals weren't any more a candidate to be food than a rock or that handful of dirt we talked about. Noah and his children weren't hungry for a nice, juicy steak because meat wasn't food. At that time, food was only edible plants. Now, humans, at the time of the flood, on back to Adam, had not been given the concept of eating other living creatures as a food source. Now, I have little doubt that those of the evil line of Cain, as they grew ever wicked, likely killed animals, even ate some of their flesh, even though it was a grave sin. But since God called Noah a righteous man, I also have no doubt that Noah and his family remained vegetarians. So prior to the flood, to Noah, clean and unclean referred to animals that God had told him weren't suitable for sacrifice. Or those that were unsuitable. Food wasn't part of the equation. Now, which animals were clean? Which weren't? We can't be 100% certain. Many centuries into the future, God would give Moses a comprehensive list of clean, or better, permissible animals that were acceptable for sacrifice. We only know for sure that the list included sheep, lambs, in Noah's day, because that's the only animal mentioned as being sacrificed, that one by Abel. That said, it's reasonable to conclude that the classifications of clean and unclean, permitted and prohibited, stayed the same until the era of Moses. At Mount Sinai, the list of those animals suitable for sacrifice became harmonized with those suitable for food. So the animals, Noah, his wife, their children, their sons' wives are now safely aboard the ark, and then there's this solemn pause. Very interesting. There's a solemn pause that takes place. A 7-day pause before God poured out his devastation upon the world. I don't know if this was simply a practical thing to give Noah some time to accomplish some final details, or if it gave time for Noah and his family to contemplate what was about to happen, or perhaps it was a time for those who were outside the ark to consider their situation. Those who had watched that man whom they considered a religious wacko, along with his family, build that enormous wooden vessel and then climb inside it with all those animals. Fortunately, even those who may have reconsidered were too late. Some may well have received spiritual mercy from God, but none would escape the horror of the deluge. They would have to watch everyone they loved drown, as they themselves also perished. In the very near future, see, this whole scene is going to play out again. And indeed, and a sort of replay of the great flood, which we'll see in a minute, God's people are going to suddenly be supernaturally removed from earth and placed into our heavenly ark, Yeshua. We're going to be tucked away for safekeeping. And then as God pours out his wrath on this world for the final time, millions of non-believing people are going to realize, oh no, this is for real. God is for real. Everything he told us and forewarned us about is for real and it's true. Many are going to fall on their knees. They're going to repent. It's going to be too late. Death will be upon them. There will be no escape. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. I want you to look at Christ's own words to verify what I just told you, because what I just told you is not allegory. It's very literal, straightforward. Matthew chapter 24. Let's see, that's going to be page... something else. I'll find it here. I had it marked in my book and I lost it.
1255.
I gotta get there. And we're gonna look at verses 30 through 44. 1255. 30 through 44. Yep. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the land will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with tremendous power and glory. He will send out his angels with a great shofar, and they will gather together his chosen people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now let the fig tree teach you its lesson. When its branches begin to sprout and its leaves appear, you know summer's approaching. In the same way, when you see all these things, you're to know that the time is near. It's right at the door. Yes, I tell you that this people will certainly not pass away before all these things happen. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. But when that day and that hour comes, no man knows. Not the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. For the Son of Man's coming will be just as it was when? In the days of Noah. Back then, before the flood, people went on eating and drinking, taking wives, becoming wives, right up until the day Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know what was happening until the flood came and swept them all away. It'll be just like that when the Son of Man comes. Then there will be two men in a field, and one will be taken and the other left behind. There will be two women grinding mill, flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other one left behind. So stay alert, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But you do know this. Had the owner of the house known when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you too must always be ready, because the Son of Man will come when you're not expecting him. The end of mankind, or in Hebrew, kol yayum, which means all existence, was just hours away. Hours. As Noah and his family in that huge menagerie all huddled together inside that giant wooden ark. I'm not sure any of us can imagine what must have been going through Noah and his family's minds as they heard the frantic screams of their neighbors and friends and family begging to be saved, but knowing they can't be helped. You know, there's really very little detail about the flood itself. Yet there are a couple of things we ought to take notice of and tuck them away for future reference. There is no doubt that numbers have great significance in the Bible. They can be literal, or they can be symbolic, and they usually are both literal and symbolic at the same time, kind of another aspect of reality, duality. After the number 7, 40 is probably the second most number used in the Bible. Usually, 40 is usually used when a trial or testing of some kind is involved, or it signifies a period of transition, maybe even probation. It can mark something that's going to be what we might think of as a passing from one era to another era. The Hebrews see 40 as the age of wisdom. The Greeks saw 40 as the pinnacle of human life. And it's from the combination of these two views that Christian tradition usually makes a generation to be 40 years. Here in the flood account, we find that it rained for 40 full days, 40 24-hour periods. Then it was another 40 days until tops of mountains appeared and the window in the ark was opened. Jacob, called Israel, was embalmed for 40 days. Moses was on the mountain at Sinai and without food for 40 days. Jesus fasted out in the wilderness for 40 days before being tempted by Satan. You might find it interesting to know, by the way, where Yeshua fasted. It was in a place called Ophrah, which is now the West Bank of, it's actually an Orthodox Jewish settlement these days. The 12 spies of the wandering horde of Israel on their exodus from Egypt, who went to scout out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, did their job for 40 days. In the book of Jonah, Nineveh was granted 40 days of repentance to avoid their obliteration. 40 days is the purification time required of a new mother when she gives birth to a male child. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Moses led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. King David and Solomon each ruled Israel for 40 years. So we'll see multiples of 40 years used. This is also common Hebrew symbolism. Moses was said to be 120 years old when he died. 40, 40, 40, 3 times 40. A new mother is ritually impure for 80 days when birthing a girl child, 2 times 40. I can give you many more examples, but I hope you're seeing the pattern. An item of interest often overlooked is that it was not simply 40 days of rain that caused the earth's oceans to overflow, because we're told in verse 11 that the fountains of the great deep burst open and water poured from it as well. This great underground cavern, maybe it was a network of caverns that had up to then been filled with water, now spewed out its contents onto the earth. Note that we've encountered this term, the great deep, before. Back in Genesis 1, we're told that darkness, spiritual darkness, hovered over the great deep. Could it be that this great deep, being emptied of its water in order to judge the world with a flood, was also being ready to judge Satan? Because in Revelation, we are told that at the end of the tribulation, Satan is going to be thrown into the abusos, the abyss, the same word used for great deep. Could the source of the flood water and then that place where Satan's going to be chained up for 1,000 years be the same place? Yeah, I kind of think it is. Now, verse 11 tells us that Noah was 600 years old when the rain began. It even gives us the date the flood began. At least it gave it in relation to Noah's life. It says it was in the second month, the 17th day of that month, when the deluge started. Now, there's been many opinions written on exactly what's being said here, and Christianity has varying ideas of whether that verse was referring to the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew year, or the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year of life, as it seems to be. Well, it's both. It's tradition that Noah was born on the first day of the first month, that is, in our terms, New Year's Day. Further, we're going to find out in the next chapter, it was going to be the 27th day of the second month that the water subsided sufficiently for Noah and for his family to leave the ark. Exactly a year. How can I say this is exactly 1 year? I want you to keep one thing in mind. This was not a solar year of 365 days. This was the early Hebrew lunar calendar that calculated a year using only lunar cycles. It consisted of 12 new moons, generally about 354 days. Now, since the numbering of months, the beginning of the Hebrew year was originally in the fall season, so it was likely that the flooding began on what we would call the first half of November. Now, once Noah and his family, specifically his three named sons, Shem, Ham, and Yafet, and all their wives were on board, a seven-day period passed. Then the skies opened up from above and the water erupted from below. And then a truly remarkable thing happened. God physically closed the door of the ark and shut them all in. What better picture of God's control over all things than for he himself to close that door. And thus, at that moment, seal the fate of all other inhabitants of the world to death. But to Noah and to his family, life. And always keep in mind that these events give us the patterns that God operates by, and they never change. If you want a much more satisfying way to understand the Torah and the whole Bible, cease asking the thing we've all been taught to ask, why? Stop asking why. Rather, look for the pattern. The pattern will explain God's mind on the matter, at least as much as he's chosen to reveal it to us. Well, verse 20 tells us that the water kept accumulating on the earth's surface until the highest mountaintops were 15 cubits, depending on what cubit they're talking about, 22, 23, 24, 25 feet underwater. Tell us, be very clear about what died and what lived through the flood. Verses 21 through 23 are to be taken as a whole. Verse 21 gives us the broad categories of what perished. Verse 22 gives a few more details about verse 21. Verse 21 is not one category of things that perished, and verse 22, another category. We're told that all basar, all flesh, animals, mankind, died. And in addition, birds, swarming things like mice and rats and lizards and snakes were drowned out. But this did not include sea creatures. I know this because verse 22, particularly in the original Hebrew, is quite specific about this. It was all that had the breath of life in them died. That is the neshama. What I termed the life spirit placed into living creatures is what died. All plant life did not die out. Plants don't have neshama. Further, it was those living beings that lived on the charava, dry ground, we're told, who perished. If it lived on dry land, it died. If it required an extended period of life on dry land, it died. Fish and all other aquatic creatures lived. Amphibians that can live in the water for extended periods of time apparently lived. The rain lasted 40 days and 40 nights, but the water kept increasing for a total of 150 days even after the rain stopped, because the great deep had not yet fully emptied itself of water. The only life, the only nefesh, living beings that remained on earth lay closed up and safe in the belly of that ark. And we'll continue with this next week. Would you please rise? Well, today we're going to start a journey that millions of Hebrews and Christians have taken over the last 3,000 years. We're going to study the Torah, which is the first section. It's the oldest section of the original Hebrew Bible. Now, Torah is a word that few Christians have heard of, although more and more today, and I'm glad to see it, but most have any idea what it actually is. The Torah is the Hebrew name for the first five books of our Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're going to start with Genesis 1:1. We're going to go right on through Deuteronomy 34. We're going to do something a little bit different, though. We're going to add back in the Jewishness that has been removed over the last 1,900 years. Why would we do that? Because it's within the Hebrew Jewish culture that and its language that the Torah was created. And it's only within that context
that we gain proper understanding of what God's telling us. In fact, the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, was written by Hebrews. Hebrews who were entirely immersed in the Hebrew culture. It was Moses, a Hebrew, who received the Torah from God on Mount Sinai, around 1400 BC. Now, though we typically think of Moses receiving only those two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments from God while leading the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt, in fact, the Ten Commandments were just a tiny piece of all that Moses received during those several trips that he made up and down that mountain. Moses actually received most of what is now the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. Now, Torah is not a word you're going to find in our modern English Bibles. And it is a tragedy that that's the case. In general, where in the ancient texts, the word, the Hebrew word Torah appeared, you'll find today the word law. And this is a sad, it's a somewhat, I think, intentional mistranslation. And this first happened when the scriptures were translated to Greek, and it was fostered by the desire of the early church to distance itself from the Jewish people. Torah does not mean law. In an overly simplistic sense, it means teaching. Yet in a curious irony, even the Jews themselves have begun to adopt the view that the Torah was law, and then began applying that term Torah to all manner of religious writings, to the point that Judaism in general has become a religion based more on the doctrines of men than on the Word of God. Now let me explain what has happened to the rather sloppy habit of applying the word Torah to any and every writing that refers to Holy Scripture by beginning with an analogy. Over 100 years ago, a company in Atlanta, Georgia, wanted to join the new and growing market for flavored but non-alcoholic beverages. Instead of hard liquor, they formulated a tasty addition to the soft drink market. It was called Coca-Cola. And it was a hit. And although originally marketed as a stimulant, its real niche was simply as a great-tasting beverage. And as the U.S. began to enter a period of remarkable growth and prosperity, demand for Coca-Cola skyrocketed, and the rest, they say, is history. Now, Coca-Cola so dominated the soft drink market that a curious thing happened. It garnered a nickname, Coke. And even more appropriate for our purposes is that Coke became so dominant that Coke no longer simply meant a specific brand of cola drink. It came to be a name applied generically to all soft drinks. Common conversation you might have had and found yourself engaged in sounds something like this. Husband, I'm thirsty. Let's stop and get a Coke. Wife, okay, sounds good to me. Husband, good. What type of Coke would you like? Wife, I'd like a root beer, please. Does that sound familiar to you? Now, any American would perfectly understand that dialogue and not find it particularly odd. We all know full well that a Coca-Cola and a root beer are not the same thing, but we also know that Coke, in our modern vernacular, can mean pretty much any soft drink, and so there's no trouble getting that meaning across. Torah is the same way. Originally, the Hebrews called the first five books given to Moses Torah. As centuries passed, two other groups of Hebrew writings were created and deemed to be of God, inspired, and therefore, scripture, the prophets, and the writings. And the prophets are books like Amos and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jonah. The writings included a variety of books, like the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Ruth. And even though the Hebrews now had three separately defined groups of scriptures, Ketuvim, meaning writings, Nevi'im, meaning prophets, and Torah, that which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, in common everyday conversation, at some point, they began referring to any of the Holy Scriptures as Torah. So the original Torah from Moses was Torah, and all the newer scripture also generically became referred to as Torah, and that's not all that hard to understand. But wait, it gets more complicated. During that same time that the Torah, the Ketuvim, and the Nevi'im were created and being added to, another set of authoritative religious thought was being created. And this at first was called tradition. Now, it was also known as oral law, or oral tradition, or oral Torah. Oral because rather than being written down for a long time, was handed down verbally. And in common day Christianese, we could equate church doctrine with Hebrew tradition. It's the same sort of thing. In other words, doctrine is not scripture. It's our denominational beliefs and rulings and interpretations of scripture. It's the same idea with Hebrew tradition. So as time rolled along, the Hebrew doctrine, these oral traditions and oral Torah, started carrying more and more weight among the religious leaders. And eventually, in common conversation among Jews, Torah came to mean anything that had to do with the entire body of Scripture and the entire body of traditions. A rather unfortunate blurring of the original meaning, for sure. The Hebrews of Christ's day and those of hundreds of years earlier well understood what each other meant when they discussed Torah among themselves. They knew by the context of the conversation when Torah meant the original scriptures given to Moses, when it meant maybe some other religious writings, rulings. And fortunately, we can't overlook the fact that by Christ's day, traditions had become more important than God's word. Later, as Gentiles entered the picture following Christ's death, these same Gentiles who were ignorant of the intricacies of Jewish culture and Hebrew language got confused about Torah. And even though Bible scholars have somewhat straightened it out over the years, church leaders and teachers have been pretty slow to pick it up. So today, what Christians call the Old Testament, Jews call the Tanakh. Tanakh is an invented word. It takes the T from Torah, the N from Nevi'im, the K from Ketuvim, you add a couple of vowel sounds, and presto, Tanakh. And the Tanakh and the Old Testament are exactly the same thing, except in some cases the books are arranged in slightly different order. Now, over the centuries, the traditions that had been handed down by word of mouth were eventually formalized and they were written down. And although these thoughts and rulings of the ancient rabbis are still held in the greatest esteem, this body of thought is constantly undergoing additions. And the best way to think of all these traditions is as commentary by religious leaders. Commentary that does consist of rulings as well as teachings. The fully compiled works of tradition or oral Torah became what is now called the Talmud. But the first published work of Hebrew law and tradition was called the Mishnah. And to further complicate matters, there are two major competing versions of the Talmud: the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, and each is an enormous work that comprises a number of volumes. So let's be clear. The Tanakh, which is sometimes called the Hebrew Bible, is simply another name for our Old Testament. The Torah is but the first five books of the Tanakh, first five books of the Old Testament. The Talmud is not Holy Scripture at all. Rather, it's a huge gathering of Jewish religious commentary and rulings. Now, one of the curious conditions of modern Christianity is that the Old Testament has been all but forgotten. And the common statement from a good part of the church today is, well, we're a New Testament church. In other words, the implication is the Old Testament's not for us, it's for another people, namely the Jews. Or it's just for a past time, or in seminary talk, it's for a past dispensation. So the relationship set up between the Old Testament and the New Testament is, Old Testament is obsolete, it's interesting, but irrelevant history. The New Testament is current and contemporary, but nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, the title, Old Testament, is purely man-made. And it is a relatively modern title given to that portion of the Bible. There is no such thing as the Old Testament as far as the Bible is concerned. The words Old Testament never appear in the Bible. The idea behind the names of what we've come to think of as the two halves of the Bible is that the Old Testament refers to the covenants made between God and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And the New Testament refers to the covenants made between God and mankind in general through Christ. So if one is inclined to think that way, it would be better to think of the biblical division as earlier and later testaments rather than old and new. And by the way, testaments mean covenants. They're synonymous terms. Now you see, the newer ones have not replaced the original covenants, but some have been transformed. Even Christ himself, when he was asked if the law, the Torah, was now null and void upon his coming, he answered it in about as forceful and plain a way as anybody could imagine. In Matthew 5, 17 through 19, we hear this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ did not come to do away with, to abolish the Torah. He came to complete it. Not in the sense of complete as to finish, and finish in the sense of end. In your Bibles, probably fulfill is the word that's used instead of complete. The Greek word used here is the word pleroo. Now, you can go to any good concordance when you go home this afternoon, and it will tell you it means to fill up, to accomplish. But in our modern English vernacular, fulfill gives the sense of something that's ended. Rather, the true meaning of fulfill is to fill full or fill up. Pleroo would be a very good word to tell the attendant at the gas station, if there were such things anymore, because it has the sense of filler up. Christ came to fill full the Torah of meaning or bring it to its greatest extent. When you ask the gas attendant to fill up your tank, you certainly don't mean to bring your tank or your gasoline to an end, do you? You mean, give me all you can. Give me everything it'll hold. That gives you the idea of what the word pleru means. Now, the two testaments, earlier and later, Old Testament and New Testament, they work together. You can't separate them, as been attempted for centuries. The Old Testament is the foundation of the Bible. The Old Testament sets the stage for the New. The Old Testament lays down all the premises from which we can understand the New Testament. It's the Bible, Act 1. The New Testament is formed based on the Old Testament. It is a continuation of the Old Testament. It's Bible, Act 2. In fact, about 50% of the statements we find in the New Testament are the Old Testament. They're completely intertwined. It's pretty tough to read any book, see any play, and watch any movie if you come in the middle. We may well get something out of it, but we're just as likely to take the part that we see in the wrong context and come to conclusions that are several degrees off course. That's what we do when we attempt to understand the Bible by beginning with and not going beyond the New Testament. But I want to tell you something that you might have never considered. The Bible that Jesus and then the early disciples and then the gospel writers, Paul and even John the Revelator, studied and taught from was what we call the Old Testament. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. There was no New Testament when any writer of the Bible was alive. The only Bible that existed for all these men and for Christ was the Hebrew Tanakh, our Old Testament. The admonition that we get in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, was specifically referring to the Hebrew Bible. There was no such thing as a New Testament in that era. And while I have no problem at all in accepting the New Testament as wholly inspired of God, entirely belonging in our Bibles, of course, that statement from Paul to Timothy was in no way referring to something that didn't even exist and wouldn't for another 100 years or more. It was not meant as a prophecy. Paul was not speaking of a future time. He was speaking about the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. Paul had no idea that several decades after his death, there would indeed be additional writings added to the holy canon of the Bible, some of which would be his writings that we now call the New Testament. In fact, this will hurt your head. In its most correct application, and it would help us when reading the New Testament if we could just grasp this, biblically speaking, the word scripture or holy scripture only refers to what we call the Old Testament. The only scripture that exists today is the Old Testament. The New Testament, inspired and of God, is just that, the New Testament. We would gain far more understanding of the Bible if we could dispense with the term Old Testament and just call it what Jesus and all the disciples called it, the scriptures. So by all rights, our modern Bibles consist of two portions, the Scriptures and the New Testament. Now, I hope this makes an impact on you. While it's been the mode of the church for centuries upon centuries to imply, if not outright state, that the Old Testament is of no value to a modern believer, that the Old Testament principles no longer apply since the advent of Christ, it was the Old Testament that the original group of 12 disciples of Christ taught from. It was what Paul carried under his arm everywhere he went. It was what the apostles taught the gospel message from. And that is because the gospel message is an Old Testament message. That's right. The complete gospel is spoken of in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't write a new gospel. He fulfilled that which was previously written about by the writers of the Old Testament. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5, 46 to 47. For if you believed Moses, then you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? What do you think that says to the church? If you do not believe Moses' writings, how are you going to believe my words? Says our Messiah. Saying, if you believed Moses, was actually just a common way of speaking in that day. It was an idiom. What it really meant was, if you believed the Torah. Moses, the law, and the Torah were all interchangeable terms to the Jewish people. But the point is that Jesus says, he, Moses, wrote of me. Even more, Christ was explaining that if we don't believe or even know what Moses wrote, and it was Moses who wrote the Torah, how are we to comprehend what he's saying, what Christ is saying? See, the Old Testament and the Torah that we'll study are full of references to the coming Messiah and the spiritual principles that he will bring to their highest level of significance. I'm going to point this out as we come across them, and I'm going to connect the dots. Now, as the Old Testament is the foundation of the New, the Torah is the foundation of the entire Bible. Even someone who has never studied the Bible is aware that Genesis is the story of beginnings, of God creating the world. How do we study anything, let alone trying to comprehend God, if we don't begin at the beginning? That's just what we're going to do. We're going to begin at the beginning. Now, first, I want to set up a few ground rules. That is, this is the basis on which our study of Torah is going to proceed. Now, first, I'll tell you straight up front, I am not here to persuade anyone about the truth of the Holy Scripture. While seekers are most welcome here, this is not a seeker's fellowship whereby we attempt to show that the Bible is the Word of God. We begin with the assumption that it is God's Word and that it is true, all of it. If the Bible's not true, well, we might as well all pack up and go home because we're just wasting our time listening to me. Therefore, I have no intention of justifying the Holy Scriptures by offering scientific proofs about God creating the world. Science is utterly inferior to God. I'm not going to explain that maybe a huge frozen comet brought all the water necessary to create the oceans, or why the Bible doesn't mention dinosaurs, or whether the Big Bang theory is correct. In other words, this is not a class on creation theory. I may touch on this, incorporating some interesting facts, but only by way of explanation, not trying to prove anything. Here's my position. God created everything from nothing. He did it exactly the way he wanted to do it, and he's fully able to do so. That's where we begin. If that's not where you are, this is not for you. Second, we're going to read every single word of the Torah. Every one. We're not going to skip anything. Not a single verse. And let me tell you, some of it gets pretty dicey. That's why it gets skipped a lot. I will read the verses out loud. And I will ask you to follow along diligently in your Bibles. These lessons, as I explained earlier, being recorded. And since the Holy Scripture is what this is all about, I need to be sure it can be heard on the recording. we're going to move pretty rapidly sometimes. Other times, we're going to go a lot slower. At some points, we're going to stop and actually have a lesson that could last the entire hour on a specific topic, such as when we talk about the menorah or the tabernacle or a couple of other things that are of vital importance because of the times which we are in, yet are rarely ever visited in the modern church. This is an extremely in-depth study that I promise you is going to challenge your thinking, but it will build your faith. And third, I will read mostly out of the complete Jewish Bible. Now, one reason for this, it is not the official Bible translation for any denomination that I'm aware of. And that's intentional. This is not about teaching you denominational traditions and doctrines, whether your background is Catholic, Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, Lutheran, Jewish. You're going to find common ground here. Let me be perfectly clear. You do not have to have this same Bible in order to do just fine in this class, in this congregation, this fellowship. Any competent standard version you have is good. However, the words may be slightly different, particularly because many of the names of people and places in the Bible I'm going to read from will give the actual original Hebrew name rather than the name in English. And this may also sound slightly different than your version because the complete Jewish Bible is taken from the Hebrew texts. Many translations today are taken from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew done actually 2 centuries or a little more before Christ was born. If you prefer, you can see me afterwards, and I'll tell you how you can get the same Bible I'm reading from. But let me stress, it's not necessary. That said, if you do not have this Bible version, you got $25 or $30 to get one, I think you're going to find it a pretty good addition to your study materials. Now, fourth, at times I'm going to show you certain words in Hebrew that we need to examine because they add a great deal to our understanding. Now, oftentimes I've found that looking at the Hebrew is like going from a black and white TV, which I'm sure our children here have no idea what that is, from black and white TV to color. What you see in black and white certainly isn't wrong. It just doesn't give you the depth that full color does. What you're going to soon learn here is that Hebrew has certain words, many words, that don't have nice, neat English equivalents. The word Torah is itself a good example of that, as is the common Hebrew expression, probably everybody here knows, Shalom. But those are just the tip of the iceberg. The other thing to realize is that just as important as many Hebrew words in the scripture do not have a good English equivalent, they also don't have a good Greek equivalent. So when the Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek, and then from Greek to Latin, and then from Latin to English, a lot of depth and understanding was lost. And we're going to do our best to try and recover some of that depth. And fifth, my goal is that we have continuity. Now, when studied properly, the Old Testament flows like a beautiful river. And too often, the Old Testament is presented as a series of interesting stories, and it can be hard to put together. Actually, the Old Testament is very much, although not entirely, in chronological order. And if I can make a generalization, a good way to look at the Old Testament is as God presenting himself to us, but he's doing it through the history of Israel. I want to say that again. The Old Testament is very much a history lesson. It's a history of Israel. It's the history of the Jews. And it is our Christian history because it was out of the Jewish Hebrew Bible, culture, and religion that Christianity came. Remember, I want to tell you sometimes when I say this, it shocks people. Christ was a Jew. He was born to Jewish parents. He was raised in the Jewish Holy Lands. He was an observant Jew in every way. Most of the great stories and events about Christ in the New Testament occur during the required pilgrimages to Jerusalem for every Jewish male as called out by the laws of Moses. And naturally, Christ obeyed that. Even the first several thousand believers of Jesus as Lord and Savior were all Jews. And sixth, we need to understand that the Torah is first and primarily a manual for living the redeemed life that God intended for mankind. The 3 million or so Israelites that Moses was leading through the desert wilderness to the promised land had come from 4 centuries of life, where? In Egypt. They were a rabble that had thoroughly opted for the ways of the Egyptians. By giving Moses the Torah, God explained to Israel the beginning of everything. Who he was, why the world had arrived at the corrupt place it had, and how to live a righteous life. What's a righteous life? It's you. It's me living in harmony with God. None of these things have changed. Now, seventh, the Torah, as is all of the Bible, literal. It means what it says what it means, but now let me explain what literal means when we're dealing with the Bible. Just as in our own conversations, at times we all use idioms or sayings or puns that only those in our common culture can even understand. I like to use the example, explaining this, of go fly a kite. Now, all Americans know what that means. Although I have to admit, I asked my 13-year-old granddaughter, and she had no clue what I was talking about. It means basically, no, I'm not doing that. Further, it can mean I have no interest at all in what you're proposing. And perhaps even you're questioning somebody's sanity. But if I respond with go fly a kite to a Frenchman, to a Brazilian, they'll be pretty perplexed with that answer. It doesn't make any sense to them. What does kite flying have to do with anything you just asked me about? It's the same way with many, many biblical Hebrew words and phrases. They carried a perfectly clear meaning at one time. But to our 21st century ears, sometimes it just doesn't compute. So literal does not necessarily mean word for word. If we took go fly a kite word for word, we'd be in trouble. Literal, therefore, means the literal meaning intended within the context of the culture in which it was created. And in the case of the Bible, the culture was Hebrew. And you know what? That culture changed. And it evolved dramatically over the 1,500 years or more that the writings of the Bible occurred. That is to say, the Hebrew culture at the time of Abraham bore no resemblance to Hebrew culture at the time of Moses, and that bore no resemblance to the Hebrew culture in the time of Christ. And most often, the literal meaning in the Bible is word for word, but the trick is, you have to understand the Hebrew culture and all the various eras of the Bible to understand what's being communicated. And of course, there is a certain amount of symbolism in the Bible, and there's poetry. And there is straightforward history, and then there's parables, and there's several other literary devices as well. But symbolism is generally pretty easy to identify. But here's what I'm getting at. Modern Gentile Christianity has tended to treat much of the really hard to understand parts of the Old Testament as just allegorical statements. but they're not allegory at all. There is a little bit allegory, little, in the Old Testament, very little, and I'll identify it when we come across it. Generally speaking, the problem has been a total misunderstanding of what's been said, and that's due to a reluctance to research and study ancient Hebrew culture. Rather, there's been a not-so-subtle attempt over the centuries to kind of twist and turn the Bible into something that agrees with some preconceived denominational doctrine. We're not going to do that here. Now, one other thing about being literal. Many phrases in the Bible are both literal and symbolic simultaneously. That is, they mean exactly what they say. And yet, on another level, there's also symbolic of something larger than itself. And you're going to find this rather inscrutable duality occurring, especially within biblical prophecies, because many prophecies happen, and then they happen again. Rather than going into examples, I will point some of these out to you as we progress. And eighth, we will not answer every question you have about God. There are many matters in the Bible that are simply left open-ended. Some matters are not addressed at all, others are incomplete. A very good example is the work of the Holy Spirit, in Hebrew, the Ruach HaKodesh. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, very matter-of-factly, a number of times in the Old Testament, but there's very little information about him that's given to us. Much of what we think we know about the Holy Spirit are men's assumptions. They are conclusions drawn from what little biblical information that does exist about that subject. This is what I term doctrine. That's my definition of the term. Now, I choose to let these kinds of mysteries remain mysteries. All times we're going to speculate, but it will be presented as speculation or my opinion, not absolute truth. Sometimes the speculation will be in the form of what the great Hebrew sages of ancient times thought about a particular subject. In fact, I'll incorporate that kind of information on many occasions, because if nothing else, it explains how the Hebrew mind operated in certain eras. Now, I want you to get ready for one of the most intense, exciting rides of your life. A man in his 70s, who had been coming to this fellowship regularly for a long time, a man who was a longtime Christian and a former missionary, told me very recently that he learned more about who God is in the last few months than at any time in his life. Now, what you're going to get from all this is up to you. I hope you commit the coming journey you have in studying God's Torah to a lot of prayer and to personal dedication. I think you're going to find it life-changing. And next week, we will start with Genesis 1:1. Please rise.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.